You know, unless you were born with a silver spoon in your mouth, most of us, myself included, have had some pretty beat up cars in the course of life. Amen? Anybody? Right? And yet somehow we still love them, right? Because those junk cars, as others may call it, you know, is basically like a mental time machine, right? In which you can point to every scratch, every dent, every stain, and recall whatever fond memory went along with that. Even while it's falling apart. And I tell you that because if likened to a car, the church in Corinth was pretty much the same way. It was a wreck. The church in Corinth was a wreck. There's no better way to say it. It was barely running on just a few cylinders, and its wheels were just about to come completely off. The irony being that the Corinthians were cruising around in it with their heads held high, trying to show it off as if it were showroom new. And all the while, ignoring all the flaws and imperfections that were so visibly obvious to everybody else. And if you've been with us for this whole sermon series, this idea is something that the Apostle Paul has been building up to. As if you remember, he starts out in chapter 1 kind of ticking off defects, like somebody filling out a vehicle inspection report and going from smaller issues up to bigger ones. And he's already identified the Corinthians' tendency to attach themselves to factional leaders. And then how those leaders, those so-called leaders, began offering a special wisdom beyond what was taught by Paul and his fellow apostles. And he went on from there to document their propensity to pride and boasting, all of which together led to the even bigger issue of undermining the unity of the church. And now today, when we get to chapter 5, to make matters even worse, we come to this gaping hole in the undercarriage as Paul calls attention to an issue of sexual immorality in the body so bad that without some immediate corrective action could very easily lead to just having to scrap the whole thing. And so if you're new with us, we do expository preaching. We go chapter by chapter, sometimes verse by verse. And there's way too much in this chapter, and I know I'm not going to have enough time, so we may have to revisit it. But I'm going to be reading to you the entirety of chapter 5. So 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. And listen this morning for the voice of the Spirit. This is Paul writing. He says, "It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you're arrogant? Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. Since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you." And brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord to us this morning. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. God, our Father, we know that we don't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from you. So take now what we have read and heard and nourish us today in the ways of eternal life. And we ask this through Christ our Lord, the bread of heaven. Amen. So even though you know, far removed at this point from Corinth, news reaches Paul of some pretty serious immorality going on there. Serious enough that it was a scandal, even, you tell him, little man. Serious enough that it was a scandal, even in a city like Corinth, which, if you remember from our series, was basically Sin City, right? With its nightly offerings of debauchery from the local temple of Aphrodite, the Greco-Roman goddess of love. And although Paul doesn't call out the perpetrator by name in this letter, he goes right to the specific issue, doesn't he? He goes right to the issue in question that obviously everybody knew about, in which a son has taken his father's wife and done so intimately. And evidently not just as a momentary lapse in judgment, because he says this individual has his father's wife, which suggests an ongoing relationship and not just a one-time thing. And it seems like he plans to keep her. And so this sin is still going on even as Paul writes to the church. And now, admittedly, when we come to this, there's some unknowns here. We don't know all the background, but most commentators agree this was probably the man's stepmother, since the woman is not referred to as his mother. And we don't know, but we can deduce she was most likely not herself a member of the church, since Paul says only to expel him and not the woman as well. But we can also see there doesn't seem to be any hint of repentance of this sin of incest, so egregious that even the permissive culture of the day found it taboo. Which means for any Christian, it should have been unthinkable. Right? We know from Scripture, right? Leviticus tells us, do not have sexual relations with your father's wife, that would dishonor your father. Deuteronomy 22:30 repeats, a man shall not marry his father's wife, nor shall he dishonor his father's bed. And you see, Paul was concerned that the presence of sin here, like a cancer, would spread. Or one commentator put it like this. He said, the sin of this one man is but the tip of the iceberg. But while Paul is distressed by the sin of this one man, he was even more disturbed by the sinful response of the church, making this chapter not so much about the immorality of one church member as much as it was about the pride and passivity of the body in response to the sinner. And why is that? Well, he said, you've got this going on, but you've become conceited. And we've already seen some of that pig-headedness in the first four chapters of this letter. But now Paul speaks of it in relationship to this specific case of immorality in particular. And he's saying, you guys, you have this couple in the church living in sin, and you're arrogant? Ought you not rather to mourn? Which turns out to be kind of an odd topic to address on a day like today in the lectionary cycle, right, during the Eastertide cycle, because today in the lectionary cycle of Easter is traditionally Holy Humor Sunday. It was a day the early church fathers started, and they called it Recess Pascalis. The Protestant Germans picked it up during the Reformation, they called it Osterlachen. But either way, it means the Easter laugh. And it's mentioned in the writings of the great early theologians like Augustine and Gregory of Nyssa and John Chrysostom. And it is that theme of the pure joy and holy laughter that the resurrection of Jesus inspired in the apostles that's been passed down to us through the ages. In fact, Martin Luther wrote of it, and he said, God is not a God of sadness, but the God of this world, the devil, is. And church, this morning, the joke's on him, right? Joke's on the devil this morning. Because the world, the flesh, and the devil thought that our Lord was finished at the cross and that they'd won, never realizing that together they played right into his hands to bring about the greatest news this universe has ever heard. Amen, somebody.
Amen.
Right? That's why in the early centuries of the church, Easter celebrations went on for days, often for whole weeks. And that happened because the early church recognized that our worship ought to be characterized by gladness and delight in the Lord and in the hope of his resurrection. But brothers and sisters, the presence of sin in a body is no laughing matter in any season.
Amen.
And so Paul is saying instead to the Corinthian church of his day, you really ought to be sad. But don't misunderstand, just as we talked about in Sunday school this morning, Paul didn't want them to be sad because they were beyond hope, or because he was already ready to just write them off, but rather because he desired their redemption and restoration, which is always the point of church discipline. And when I was working this week, this kind of reminded me of a quote by G.K. Chesterton when he said, we have to hate a thing enough to want to change it, and yet love it enough to think it worth changing. It's one of my favorite Chesterton quotes. He said, we have to hate a thing enough to want to change it, and yet love it enough to think it worth changing. Which is exactly how the Apostle Paul felt about the Corinthians and their sin. And so he says this morning, your boasting is not good. Don't you know that even a little leaven leavens the whole lump? And so clean out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are, unleavened. Meaning that the response of the Corinthians to this great sin is just the opposite of what it should have been. Because while they should be mourning and removing this immoral man from their midst, instead they got puffed up with pride and did nothing. Which is why Paul says it's not only not good, but this action is destructive. And to demonstrate that, Paul goes all the way back and appeals to the Old Testament deliverance of the Passover and its sacred rituals that for believers we know are fulfilled in Christ, and specifically to the idea of baking leaven that had to be completely cleared out of every Hebrew home in preparation for the Seder meal as a visible metaphor of cleaning out sin. Because if you remember, right, in the original Passover feast, when God passed through Egypt to strike down the firstborn of their midst, he passed over his people, right? When he saw the blood on the doorpost, the blood of that Paschal sacrifice on the doorframe. And it made that day into a great day of redemption and deliverance for the people when we're told that they were to eat unleavened bread in their haste to leave Egypt. And then how for the next 7 days after that, the people of God could only eat bread without leavening, or even keep any leaven in their homes. And then now today in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul demonstrates how those Old Testament festivals point forward to the person and work of Christ, saying this. He says, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And you see, Paul's framing it this way because, remember, again, as we saw on Monday, Thursday night, Christ was the true Passover lamb. That final sacrifice, the one after which all the other lambs that had been killed and eaten for centuries would be the final death required. As the scripture says, for by a what?
Single
sacrifice. By a single sacrifice, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And so because of that perpetual redemptive reality that we're now living in the same way in an ongoing feast of unleavened bread, we need to purge out any spiritual leaven in the form of corrupting sin from among us so that we can live in the holy lives that we have been bought and brought into. And it's not that we purge evil from our lives in order to become holy, because remember, only Christ can make us holy as our ultimate Passover sacrifice. Instead, as pastor and theologian Gordon Fee points out, he said, we must become what we already are through the process of sanctification. And now this is kind of a condensed paraphrase of a bigger paragraph, but he continues, the death of Christ makes us new and forgiven in our justification, but we still need to get rid of the old in order to be new, precisely because in Christ we already are new. Thus, he says, it is not do in order to be, but do because you already are. Right? He says, Christ makes you holy, so what are you doing mixing in unholy things? And so in the same way, Paul is saying that unrepentant sin in the church is like a little bit of leaven placed in a lump of dough that if left there long enough will affect the whole batch. Another commentator said it like this. He said, if the sinner is allowed to remain in the fellowship of the saints in Corinth, you contaminate the entire church. But by removing this man from their midst, the church at Corinth would not only seek the sinner's restoration, but they promote their own purity. And if you notice, Paul doesn't just stop with the one man's incestuous sin and his expulsion from the church, but he broadens the application, indicating lots of other forms of leaven, which are all too evident in the church then and now. And he says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. Since then, you'd need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality, or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. And so if you're paying attention, if you caught that, even though this is 1 Corinthians that we are studying, it's evidently not the first letter that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. Because Paul indicates that in verse 9, when he says he's previously written to the Corinthians on the subject of the church discipline of separation. And in that first letter, he'd instructed them not to associate with immoral people, meaning people who at the same time hold themselves out like they're believers. And remember, Paul is not instructing them to avoid contact with unbelievers. The only way to avoid the world is not to live in the world. But besides that, our task is not to avoid sinners, but to live among them in such a way as to reveal Christ to them. Right? Just as 1 Peter 2 says, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Right? Because as our Lord taught, you're the light of the world, like a city on a hilltop that cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket. Instead, a lamp is placed on a stand where it gives light to everyone in the house. And in the same way, let your good deeds shine out for all to see so that everyone will praise your Heavenly Father. Right? Brothers and sisters, as Christians, we have to live in the world and rub shoulders with it in order to be a witness to the lost and to proclaim the greatness of the darkness that you and I have been rescued from. Right? Amen. Right? That we've been rescued from by the glorious light of the gospel, while at the same time, what we cannot do is participate in the sin of the world. So we're to be in the world, but not of it. And so Paul doesn't mean for the Corinthians to try to keep the church out of the world, but to keep the world out of the church. And this is where church discipline comes in, because without it, without church discipline, you don't have a church. Amen. And that idea may be new to some folks. It may sound a little odd, but let me explain. The Belgic Confession, the oldest manual on doctrinal standards in Christian Reformed faith, written about 1561, so about 15 years or so from Martin Luther's death, says this. The true church can be recognized by the following three marks. Number one, the church engages in the pure preaching of the gospel. Number two, it maintains the pure administration of the sacraments. And number three, it practices church discipline for correcting grievous sin. By these marks, it says, one can be assured of recognizing the true church. And you might say, well, Pastor Joe, that sounds kind of medieval. That sounds kind of out of date and definitely not politically correct to be throwing around words like church discipline in a 21st century setting. But folks, God's word lays out something very different. Something that did not originate with the reformers or come from the pen of the apostles, but from the lips of our Lord Jesus himself, who in Matthew 18 says this. He says, if another believer sins against you, go privately and point out that offense. If the other person listens and confesses it, you've won back that person. But if you're unsuccessful, take one or two others with you and go back again, so that everything you say may be confirmed by two or three witnesses. If the person still refuses to listen, take your case to the church. And if he or she won't accept the church's decision, treat that person as a pagan or a corrupt tax collector. I tell you the truth, whatever you forbid on earth will be forbidden in heaven. And whatever you permit on earth will be permitted in heaven. I also tell you this, if two of you agree here on earth concerning anything you ask, my Father in heaven will do it for you, for where two or three gather together as my followers, I am there among them. One commentator said on this, he says, it's been remarked that when discipline leaves a church, Christ goes with it. And he continues, if that is so, and I fear it is so, Christ has abandoned many churches who are blissfully unaware of his departure. And why is that? Well, there's several reasons. In some instances, I just think in a lot of cases there's a complete lack of knowledge and instruction regarding church discipline. And so by and large, most members of a congregation don't understand why and how it gets handled in a responsible manner. Others look on church discipline as something unkind. Because, you know, we can't break that unwritten 11th commandment of the church, thou shalt be nice. Some say it's not befitting of a community which has experienced the love of Christ at the cross to throw someone out. And so the questions get asked, but don't we love that person? Didn't Jesus forgive? Except here's the subtlety to frame the question that way. What those folks are doing when they say things like that is fooling themselves into thinking they're somehow more loving or more merciful than Jesus Christ, who invented the idea of church discipline. And on top of that, there's just the spirit of the age, with its appeal to personal rights and individual autonomy, and the whole, who are you to judge me, because only God can judge me. Right? Have you seen that? And that is true. That is true. But one of the ways he judges is by the power of his holy word through the voice of the church. And yes, brothers and sisters, Paul's words here in this chapter are sobering, and they are meant to be. God takes sin seriously. That's why the cross was necessary. In fact, God took our sins so seriously that he sent his own son to die in our place, to suffer, as Miss Sylvia said, on that old rugged cross, to suffer the punishment for our sins. But church, the good news of the gospel is while our sin was taken seriously by God and while our sin must be judged, and God has judged our sin in Christ, he did that so we can enter into the kingdom forgiven. And all you've got to do this morning is receive the gift of God's salvation by faith in his son when it's offered. And it is being offered again this morning as we go to the table. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So purge that old leaven from out of your lives and from among us in all of its forms. Stop parading around in your sin like it's a new sports car. And I say to you, don't approach this table unprepared. And I don't know, Joe, this is not in my notes. I don't know who this warning is for this morning, because this wasn't part of the original sermon, and maybe this is for more than one somebody that the Holy Spirit has prompted me to say this morning. If you are in an intimate relationship with someone right now with whom you are not married, I advise and warn you on the authority of God's word, do not approach the table today. Lest in doing so, as the Bible says, you eat and drink God's judgment upon yourselves. Turn away this morning from your sin. And if the Spirit gives you ears to hear and a heart to believe, submit to the Savior this morning. And then for the rest of us together, let us keep the feast. Brothers and sisters, join the happy throng. Christ is risen this morning. Hallelujah. Amen. Will you pray with me? Father God, it's truly right and our greatest joy always and everywhere to give you thanks. And praise, especially in this Holy Supper, recalling that perfect sacrifice once offered for the salvation of his coming again, that you unite us in your truth and love so that we can confess your name and sit together at one table. And so come now, Lord, and continue your transforming work in this time and in this place, that eyes may be opened, that hearts may be radically changed by the good news of the gospel. And so, remembering now your mighty acts in Jesus Christ, we take from your creation this bread and this wine, and we ask you to pour out your Spirit upon us and upon these your gifts, that this meal may be for us a communion with our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray.